Well, good evening.
Good evening. Good evening.
Let's turn to God in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this evening as sinners. Sinners dependent upon your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We acknowledge that we come before an almighty God into whose presence we should not dare to come, but that you have invited us. And we thank you that you have called us, loved us, and kept us, and that now you have brought us into your house this evening. And we pray that you will bless all that we do for your glory alone. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service. We're missing a few regulars this evening. You would hopefully have picked up the notice sheet or got it electronically. Usual services during the week are the ladies' Bible study on Tuesday. At Wednesday, there's a prayer meeting at 7:30. And then on Thursday, it's a national day of prayer. And so the church will be open from 10 till 12, 2 till 4, and 6 till 8. And I'm sure if you're able to, it would be good to gather together here and in a sense with our brothers and sisters across the land to pray for our country. Also Thursday is the Lunch Club Christmas outing. And then on Sunday morning at 10:15, there's a prayer meeting. And then the main services at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock, where the pastor will be ministering to us, will be preaching. A couple of forward notices for Thursday the 7th of December. There's our annual curry and quiz night. We've got some tickets here. If you want any tickets, see me. They're £5. And there's obviously a curry and a quiz. And also there's an epilogue at the end. So it's a good evangelistic event to bring your friends along. Something we've kind of forgot to mention this morning, actually. If you're able to make a dessert for that evening, if you could let us know. We normally make sort of half a dozen desserts just so we have some homemade stuff as well as the curry that is brought in. And if you're able to make something nice for that, if you could let me know as well, please. Then Saturday the 9th of December, there's a children's event here, big nativity. I'm sure we'll be praying for that. And also there'll be some leaflets, the normal leaflets that we send around the houses, about 1,000 houses around here. Those will be available next week. And because those include details of the children's event, which would then be the following Saturday, it would be good if we're able to deliver those leaflets during next week. Not this week coming, but next week. So they'll be available at the back at next Sunday. So if you're able to think about putting some time in your diary in order to be able to deliver them the following week, that would be really good. There's John Bruce has done a summary of his recent trip to Malawi, and there's some copies at the back there if you didn't pick them up this morning. I think that's all of the notices. Well, let's stand and join together in our first hymn of praise, which is "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song."
Love, what depths of peace, when faith
Communion, in communion services, we say the creed. Many churches say that every week. It doesn't have to be just in a communion service. And because of the nature of what we're going to look at this evening, I thought it would be perhaps helpful for us to say the creed together. So hopefully we'll get that on the screen. And because it's the evening, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. We can sit down and say it, okay? So, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose, came from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Okay, well, the first reading this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll read the first 15 verses. It's on page 528 in the Church Bible and also on the screen. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from the men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Well, we're going to stand and sing another hymn that speaks about the way that God has spoken to us. God has spoken by his prophet, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming, God, the one, the righteous Lord. And we'll stand to sing.
God has spoken by his prophet, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming, God the one, the righteous Lord. In the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor still holds fast. God is King, his throne eternal, God the first and God the last. God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father ever one. Spoken by the Word incarnate, God before all time began. Light of light to earth descending, man revealing God to man. God is speaking by his Spirit, speaking to our hearts again. In the age-long word expounding, God's own message now and then. Through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith is standing fast. God abides, his word unchanging, God the first and God the last.
Well, for our second reading this evening, we're going to turn to the book of Jude. And again, we'll read the whole of the letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also true about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise your name this evening. We thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you have declared yourself to us in your word. What a wonderful privilege we have to read and to study your word. We thank you for it. Lord, give us the desire and the discipline to read it each day, even when we're busy and tired. May it speak into our hearts so that we will grow stronger in the faith. We pray that it will affect our actions, our thoughts, and our emotions, so that they will be in line with your will. How can we keep our way pure but by guarding it according to your word? May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We pray for the leaders of the church here. We pray particularly for David as he is away from us at this time. We pray that he will be refreshed for the battle. We pray that you will sustain him spiritually, that he will know the joy of serving you, and that you will continue to equip him in all things. We pray particularly for his preaching ministry and for all who preach here, that only your word will be preached, and that it will be preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for David and John and Tim as they lead us, that you will grant them wisdom as they deal with difficult issues. We pray that you will protect them from falling into temptations and bringing disgrace on the church. We pray for Ray and for the finance committee and for all others who minister here in different roles. We pray that we will prosper in our ministry for your glory alone. We pray for those in our fellowship who are going through difficulties at this time, whether they are sick or grieving or have difficulties in their families or at work. We pray that you will give them peace through the knowledge that you are in control of all things and that you are leading them through these times ultimately for your glory And help us to know this so that we will be prepared for when we come into times of difficulty. We pray for those suffering trials that they will experience your love poured out in their lives. And we pray that in your mercy you will bring them out of these difficulties. We pray that you will fill all our hearts with your word and that therefore we will be strengthened in such situations. We pray for the unity of the fellowship here, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ's appearing. And we pray that we will grow in our holiness, that we will grow in our love for your word and in our love for one another. We pray for those who are serving abroad. We pray particularly at this time for Jim Patterson in Benin. We thank you for the opportunities that he's had over the past few weeks. And we pray that the church there would continue to be strengthened as they put into practice what they've learned. We pray that you will keep Jim safe as he travels back on Tuesday. And we pray your blessing on that family. Lord, we pray for our land. We pray for our government, our governments in Westminster, in Holyrood, and in local councils. Lord, we know that our country is run by people who think that man knows best rather than following your ways. And we pray for a turning back to you. We pray that good laws would be made so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, and so that the gospel, the spread of the gospel would not be hindered. We pray for the Queen and for Prince Charles. We thank you that the Queen seeks to serve you and for her witness for you. And we pray that you will strengthen and sustain her in her faith in these latter years of her life. And we pray for Prince Charles that he too will come to know you. Lord, we pray your blessing on the rest of this service. As we come to your word shortly, we pray that you will speak to us through it, through your Spirit, and that it will work in our hearts for your glory alone. Amen. Well, before we come to the word again, we're going to sing it's a psalm from Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. How I love thy law. It is my study all the day. And again, we'll stand to sing.
How I love thy law. It is my study all the day. Understanding yet, I therefore
well. On previous occasions, when I've been preaching, we've looked at the opening two verses of Jude's letter. We noted that it was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who, though he grew up with Jesus, didn't originally believe. But then something happened, probably the resurrection, and he changed. He became a follower, a servant of Jesus. And we said that he was writing not just to pastors and leaders, but to ordinary Christians who, he said, were called, loved, and kept. And then last time we looked at how we can follow Jude's example in praying for ourselves and for others, that peace, that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in our lives. Well, today we're going to start to look at what we might consider the main body of the letter. We've had the soup or the prawn cocktail or whatever your starter of choice is. And now we're into the main course. And the main course runs from verse 3 to verse 23. Although tonight we're just going to look at verse 3, which says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Can you remember what you were doing when you heard about the 9/11 attacks on the Twin Towers? President George Bush was visiting a primary school in Florida, listening to some young children reading. Now, that's important for a president, encouraging the next generation in their education and getting a good photo opportunity at the same time. But then suddenly, his chief of staff comes up to him and whispers in his ear, "America is under attack." Well, what does he do? Well, he famously didn't panic. He appeared totally unmoved. But he didn't hang around the school much longer. He had to act. Yes, it would have been nice to have continued spending time with the kids, but there was something very urgent that had come up. And likewise, in verse 3, Jude explains that he wishes that he could carry on talking about being called and kept, and mercy, peace, and love, and other aspects of salvation. But there was something big that had come up that had to be dealt with. Someone had whispered in his ear, "The church is under attack." And that attack was from false teaching. Now, we don't know what particular brand of false teaching it was. We can guess at some of the elements of it from what Jude mentions. But he doesn't set out to pick holes in the particular false teaching. Rather, he first tells his readers to contend for the true faith. And this evening we have 4 points. I'm throwing in an extra bonus point for you this evening from the usual 3. So the 4 points. The first is that there is such a thing as the faith. And then secondly, what exactly are we referring to by the faith? And then we'll think about the fact that it is an unchanging faith. And then fourthly, we'll consider the fact that we need to contend for this faith. But before we look at those 4 points, maybe you're thinking, well, see all this stuff about the faith, this theology, doctrine, this teaching stuff. It's okay for people in Bible college, and it's good that the minister knows about it. But it's not really for me. I just want to live like a Christian, get the practical stuff right, and I'll leave the theology to others. No. Whether you realize it or not, how you live the Christian life is based on what you believe. What you believe about God, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about the church, what you believe about the world we live in, what you believe about Christianity, they all determine how you behave, how you think, and how you feel. So when we're talking about false teachers and false teaching, we're not talking about people who will go off and believe some irrelevant academic nicety that happens to be wrong, but it doesn't really matter as long as they love Jesus. No, we're talking about people who will lead you and lead others into behaving the wrong way, thinking the wrong way, and feeling the wrong way. False teaching affects you, and Jude says it's your business. So the first of the 4 points, Jude tells us and his readers to contend for the faith. So there is such a thing as the faith. Oh, we know that one of the titles of the Queen is Defender of the Faith. And about 10 years ago, Prince Charles famously stated that when he is crowned king, if he is ever crowned king, then he wants to be called Defender of Faith, and not Defender of the Faith. And really that demonstrates the utter confusion in the mind of Prince Charles that actually simply reflects the teaching of the culture that we live in. That it is faith that is important. Having a faith. Having faith in something. And it probably doesn't matter what that faith is in. It could be in someone called God, or it could be in Santa Claus. As long as you think it helps you, and as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, and as long as you don't suggest that your faith is more valid than mine and that I should really have your faith. And in fact, as long as you don't mention it too often in public at all. That's the world's view of faith, isn't it? Have you heard people say things like, well, I like to believe that blah, 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 and then they come out with basically their own invented religion, or one that someone else has invented, and they like the sound of it. And you can nearly always guarantee that it's something that's very positive towards themselves and has no demands on them that they wouldn't want already, and causes them no problems in life. And anyway, if it did cause them problems, well, they could easily jettison that bit, because after all, it's just what they like to think. Well, that's how our society pushes the idea of faith. That's how our schools, the people we live with perhaps, the BBC, the media, that's how they push the idea of what faith is. But that's a lot of rubbish, and it's not what Jude is talking about. How can you contend for your faith if everyone else's idea of what faith is equally valid? You can't. It doesn't make sense. Jude is talking about the one true Christian faith. Yes, other people can have faith in different things. They have that freedom in our society. They can have a faith in Allah. They can have an atheistic faith in man. They can even have a faith that they call Christian, and which has some elements of Christianity. But that is not what Jude is talking about. There is one true faith, and there are many false faiths. It is possible to believe the wrong thing. It's easy to be influenced by the world in this. Don't accept the lie that it's nice for you to have your faith, but I have mine, and that's equally valid. No, there is one true faith. So secondly, what is this faith that Jude is referring to? What does he mean by the faith? And I think we see that Jude isn't only talking about what you might call the gospel. He's not only warning about people who don't teach that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. There's more to Christian teaching than just trust in Jesus. There's more than just the gospel that we need to contend for. Now, there's obviously a balance here. Let's go back to a really useful illustration David gave back in August, in the start of the sermon series on Galatians. I don't know if you remember it. Someone is looking after your child for a few days, and you ask them to give your child hot milk before bedtime. If you find out that they are giving them cold milk rather than hot milk, well then maybe you don't make a fuss, because it doesn't really matter. But if you find out that they're giving them arsenic, well, that's serious. In fact, you call the police. And the point David was making was that Paul wouldn't have made a fuss to the Galatians over a small point that had no consequences. But when the Galatians were being offered a false gospel, well, he was raging. But let's go back to the illustration. What if you find out that they're giving your child strong coffee before bedtime? Now, that's not arsenic. It won't kill them. So you don't call the police. But it's not good for them. It'll affect them. They won't be able to sleep. They'll be tired the following day. Their schooling will be affected. You will have to do something about it. You see, all Bible teaching is important, but not just the basics of trusting in Jesus. And we see that it's the whole faith that Jude is referring to here. The examples that Jude will go on to give in the following verses relate to wrong teaching about obedience to God's commands, wrong teaching about our attitude towards the leadership, wrong teaching about our views to God's word, our views of God's word. There's wrong teaching about all sorts of things, not just the gospel in its narrowest sense. And that's because, as I said earlier, all these other aspects of teaching have a major effect on how we live, how we behave, how we think, and how we feel. I mean, let's go back to Paul and his letter writing. He was raging at the false teachers in Galatia with their false gospel. He wasn't so worked up when he wrote to the Thessalonians, but he still felt that he had to write to them twice. And in both of his letters to them, Paul has to address false teaching about the second coming. But it was important that he did, because false teaching about the second coming was affecting the way some of them were behaving. Some of them had stopped working. They said, oh, Jesus is coming soon, we don't need to work. It was affecting the way that they were thinking. Some of them thought that the second coming might have already happened. And it was affecting the way that they felt. Some of them were distressed about their loved ones who had already died. And Paul didn't just say, well, it's okay as long as they understand the gospel, they're all right. No, he wrote two God-breathed letters that God preserved as scripture for us. And that's how important God says it is that we get all of our teaching right, not just the gospel. Yes, it wasn't like when Paul wrote to the Galatians, when he was angry because they were being given spiritual arsenic, but it was strong coffee. And Paul, writing God's word, knew he had to correct it. So you see, we're talking about the whole body of Bible teaching that we are to contend for. Well, if we were to look in the letter for Jude to set out a systematic list of points of doctrine that define the Christian faith that we need to contend for, well, then we're disappointed. Jude assumes that his readers know what he's talking about because Jude and Paul and the apostles had traveled in the region teaching the Christian message. And it's to that teaching that he's referring. Now, as I said, Jude doesn't set out a summary of this faith. He doesn't set out a creed. He doesn't set out a confession of faith. Now, that's what creeds and confessions are, just summary statements of Christian teaching. But we can see a few elements of what would have been within this letter. As I said, he's not doing this intentionally, if I can speak about it in that way. But we see reference to the Trinity, for example, in verse 1 and verse 25. They speak both of the Father and Jesus. Verses 19 and 20 mention the Holy Spirit. We've previously seen in verse 1 the doctrine regarding being called, loved, and kept. In this verse 3, Jude has spoken about having a common salvation. We have references to the grace and mercy of God. We see there is a devil. There are angels. We see that God is sovereign over them. That God is sovereign over mankind. There's lots of teaching assumed in this letter. So how in practice do we define what we mean by the faith? Well, as I suggested, we have summaries of what we believe. We have creeds, like the one we said earlier this evening. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and so on. And that's just one such example. There are others as well. They were set out by church councils in the early centuries of the New Testament church. Often it was because false teaching had crept in, and they wanted to make a statement about what was orthodox Christian teaching. They wanted to put up walls around what it was right to believe. Those are the creeds. And then we have fuller statements of Christian teaching in our confessions of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith being the one that this church holds to. Though again, there are others. For example, the very similar London Baptist Confession of Faith, or many European heritage churches hold to what are known as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. And now then, confessions of faith will sometimes include things that we might consider more secondary issues as well. But still, they are excellent summaries for us of the faith, the whole body of teaching that defines what we believe. Now, we need summaries because we can't just recite the whole of the Bible every time we want to say what we believe about something. Now, of course, they are only any good if they are based on Scripture. And that's why it's good to use the ones that we have that have been pored over by godly theologians and have stood the test of time as being biblical. So there is a whole body of teaching that we can describe as the faith, taught in the Bible, and the Bible is our only authority, our only source, encompassing what we believe about God, about each of the persons of the Trinity, about man, about sin, about the Bible, about the church, about grace, about salvation, about God's law, about the sacraments, about all sorts of things. And there is a right teaching and there is a wrong teaching. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel, how you become a Christian, is all there is to learn. There is a wealth of stuff here that God teaches us in his word to help us live as Christians. It is there for us to learn. Put your mind to work. Dig in. Well, the third point I want us to consider this evening is that it is an unchanging faith. And that's in the phrase in verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered, once for all time, never to be changed. After all, it was delivered. It wasn't an invention of man that man could therefore change, but God has given us his word. It wasn't written by men, so men have no right to change it. And we certainly can't change it and then claim that God changed it, as some do. You can't change it to suit the world and then say, well, the Spirit is saying something different nowadays. What blasphemy. God has declared himself to us. Well, that's the nature of God. He doesn't leave us guessing. He declares himself to us through his word. This faith that we're talking about, this body of teaching, God has given it to us. And once we've been delivered such a precious package, what a privilege and a responsibility we have to look after it. If you go on YouTube, you can find various video clips filmed by CCTV cameras of delivery men who, if there's a high fence and they can't get in and they can't be bothered to make the effort to go next door or around the back or whatever they ought to be doing, and certainly they don't want to come back later because that will waste them money. So what they do is they just chuck the package over the fence. And there are clips of boxes of glassware and computers and all sorts of expensive stuff just tossed over the fence. Who cares what happens to it? Well, that shouldn't be our attitude with this precious delivery that we have. We have received this precious package and we have the responsibility to look after it and to make sure that no one destroys it, no one twists it. We have the responsibility to pass it on to others and to make sure that it's passed on correctly. As someone standing here, we have a great responsibility to only preach God's word, not our own ideas. And that was one of the great steps in the Reformation, bringing sermons back to faithfully delivering God's word. Pray for David and for those who preach here. And also Jude says it's the faith that he is talking about is the same faith originally delivered, because it was delivered once and for all. The faith that he had been traveling around preaching and teaching was the same one that Paul had been traveling around teaching, the same as the apostles and Jesus had been teaching. It doesn't change. It will not change. And actually, we can go back further. It was the same faith that the prophets had delivered. It was the same faith that Moses had delivered. The same faith that Abraham would have taught his household. The same faith that Noah taught his sons. And Adam taught his children. Now you say, well, how can that be? I mean, by the time we come to Paul, we understand so much more than Noah did, surely. And that revelation has come in bits over time. So how can you say it's delivered once for all? Well, yes, revelation has maybe been a slow rolling out. And it's only been completed once the Bible was completed. But it's still one faith. Always has been, always will be. And once for all means looking forward as well as back. God has preserved the Bible for us 2,000 years later. Well, there have been those who have sought to destroy it or to keep it from ordinary people. But God hasn't let that happen. Again, that was one of the victories of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church didn't want people to have Bibles. They made it against the law. But now we have them. It has survived language changing. No one really speaks ancient Greek anymore. But God has gifted men and women to understand and translate it carefully into hundreds and hundreds of languages. He delivered it once for all time, including the future. You know, occasionally you get letters from your bank or credit card company, and there's a very interesting little booklet inside it with very small print telling you that the following changes have been made to the terms and conditions that you've never read in the first place. And they no longer guarantee any of the things they used to guarantee, and now they're going to charge you an arm and two legs instead of an arm and a leg if you get overdrawn, and so they need to send you this little booklet to update you. Well, we don't have those with the Bible. There are no updates to the terms and conditions. Now, we all know that this is one of the big problems with many church denominations, not just the one that we know all too well about, but many other denominations around the world. This idea that we have to move on, that is how they thought in those days, but we know better now. The Holy Spirit is saying something different. But it's all too easy to point the finger at other denominations. There is surely the danger that we can fall into similar errors ourselves. Perhaps more subtle ones, perhaps not. Let's introduce all sorts of things to make our services more entertaining, to attract more people. Or let's lighten up on this stuff about the Sabbath. It's just a day for doing as we please, as long as we come to church once. Or let's not mention sin and God's law too much. And certainly not hell, because that doesn't fit in well with the culture of the people we're trying to reach. That's a subtle one. Or there's no need to preach about holiness. God's grace is all we need to focus on. And whatever you do, don't mention the second coming, or you'll look a right nutter. No, God's message doesn't change, and we must not change it. And don't expect new doctrines. There may be biblical truths that get forgotten. A month ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. But that wasn't a new faith that Luther introduced. That was a more widespread revival of the old faith. The faith that had been pushed down every time that it had showed its head throughout the previous centuries. But it had been there. I don't expect God to bring new messages out with this book. Whether it be in a different book or more likely in so-called prophecies and messages from God or the Holy Spirit. We have the faith written down here. It is sufficient, delivered once for all. And so fourthly and finally, we see that Jude is exhorting his readers to contend for this faith. In fact, he says that they should contend earnestly. It's a stronger word than just to contend. It's to do with feeling it in the guts. It's with emotion. It's struggling for it. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word contend? Perhaps some of you will be thinking of boxing, the contender, someone who is fighting for the title. Is that the idea this verse gives you? Of being in a verbal punch-up over religion. Or perhaps you think of the word contentious, the idea of arguing unnecessarily. Is that what you think of? Someone who is always picking holes in someone else's theology, always banging on about some insignificant issue that's their pet topic. Well, if that is what it meant, you'd have to do it, wouldn't you? Because the Bible tells you to. It tells you to contend. However, we see later in the passage, and you can read it for yourself, I encourage you to, verses 20 to 23, that neither of those two are what we should be thinking of. No, it's with meekness and with wisdom and in a sense of fellowship. And maybe we'll look at that another time. Let's not jump ahead to that yet. That's not how Jude does it. At this point, he just states that we are to contend. So let's first of all note that this is something that we are to do. You can't dismiss the word contend just because the extremes of it are bad. Jude says, contend earnestly. There are things that you have to stand up for. There's a right and wrong about things, and it's not Christian to just accept anything. And secondly, under this point about contending, if we were to go for a minute to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul, in a similar context, says, I want you to insist on these things. Now, that's a similar idea. But what's the difference between what Paul says in Titus and what Jude says here? Well, it's the same idea, but in Titus, Paul is writing to Titus, a minister, whereas here, Jude is writing to ordinary church members. You see, you might expect it to be the job of the minister to contend for the faith. But here, there's no reason to assume that Jude is writing to ministers. It's ordinary Christians like you and me. Yes, there is a particular responsibility on pastors and elders to look after the flock. One of the qualifications of an elder in a letter to Titus is he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So if I were to suddenly start saying things here this evening that were unscriptural, I would expect John to leap out of his seat and drag me down and stop me. And I wouldn't expect David to invite me to preach again. Our leaders have a very important duty to contend for the faith. But here, Jude exhorts all Christians to contend earnestly for the faith, and not just the leaders. Now, there's not always going to be an elder about. You see, as I said earlier, that we need to be concerned about false teaching because it can make us behave, think, and feel wrongly. But it's not just for our own spiritual benefit. We also, each one of us, need to be in the business of contending for the sake of others. And then thirdly, under this point of contending, if we are to contend for the faith, well, it kind of goes without saying that we need to know what it is that we're standing for. We need to be certain about what we believe. How well do you know your Bible? How well do you know the main doctrines of Christian faith? I'm not talking about the technical niceties that academic theologians might chatter about. I'm talking about the fundamental teachings that have a practical outplaying in living your Christian life, in dealing with issues about faith and life. Imagine that you take a job working in a cafe, and on your first day someone comes in and you're on the till, and they order haggis, chips and porridge, or whatever you get in cafes up here, and you're on the till, and you're thinking, I wonder how much that costs. But the customer sees that you're new and is very helpful, and they say, oh, that's just £1.20. And you think, oh, well, that's not much for like four scoops of haggis and a huge pile of chips and like a basin full of porridge poured over it. But they seem very sure, and they are very nice, and so you take their word for it. Well, you're not going to keep that job for very long, are you? You need to know how much things cost. Of course the customer sounded sure. Of course they were very nice. They were conning you. But you need to know the true price. Now, of course, we need to know Christian teaching anyway to be able to live according to it. As I said, well, what we believe determines how we behave, how we think, and how we feel. So it needs to be right. But we also need to know it in order to be able to spot those who are false teachers. If false teachers came along, would you be able to spot them? Now, sometimes you can tell that they are false teachers. For example, if they are clean-cut young men wearing suits with little badges on them saying, elder somebody, well, then they're probably Mormons. Or they may be knocking on your door, offering you a booklet published by Watchtower Press, in which case they are so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. But usually, they're not so easily spotted. Now, Jude deals with false teachers in a bit more detail in the next couple of verses. But at this stage, we just need to say that we need to be able to spot false teaching so that we can not fall into it ourselves, but also rather we can contend against it. And of course, spotting false teaching is dependent upon knowing what the truth is, knowing the faith. So practically, How do you make sure that? How do we make sure that we know the faith? Well, it's good to be reading your Bible anyway, every day. But it's also a great way of building up your knowledge of the Bible. Now, I know some of you use the little daily Bible reading notes, and that can be very helpful. Although depending on which ones you use, some of them just have one verse or even a phrase and then someone's thought on that. Or sometimes it does have a longer passage, but it can be tempting to not to bother reading the passage because we say, oh, yes, that's the passage about such and such. I know what that says. I can skip that and I'll just read the thought. But that's not so good, is it? We want to be reading God's word and good amounts of it every day. And then, of course, most importantly, we become more familiar with the faith, with this body of teaching that we're talking about, as we listen to preaching, as we listen to it being explained, as we're doing now. And it's good to take every opportunity you can to hear God's word. Do you make every effort to come to hear the word whenever the church gathers around the world, around the word? We have two wonderful opportunities to hear God's word here on a Sunday. Are you missing out on one of them? Then there are opportunities to go in depth more at fellowship groups. Do you attend one? And for ladies, at the ladies' Bible study. Sorry, men, nothing for us yet. But those are excellent opportunities to really get to grips with the Bible. There are other opportunities to hear God's word taught at conferences, at the Faith Mission on Monday nights, even doing a beginner's course at ETS. There are loads of good books you can read. If you've become a Christian, do you read Christian books? Develop a habit of reading good Christian books, never mind the telly or the internet. Get into the habit of reading stuff that will help you grow as a Christian. Now then, in reading the Bible and in hearing sermons, we don't often look at things systematically. We don't very often look at a topic and see the whole of what the Bible says on that topic. No, there are good reasons why in sermons on Sunday we go through books of the Bible doing passages consecutively the way that we do. But it's also helpful for us to study topics. And that's one of the reasons why historically churches have catechisms and have taught catechism. We've done it here recently in the mornings as a sort of a children's talk. And then it was only a children's version of a simplified catechism. But even then, how many people were learning it? Just a few of the younger children and presumably their parents as they taught it to them. But why not get a hold of these documents? Have a look at them. Have a look at them on the church website. There are links to the Confession of Faith and to our catechism under the What We Believe section. If you don't have access to the website, there were until recently some copies of the catechism on the table at the back, and we're getting some more, and they'll hopefully be there by next week. Take a copy of that and read through it. Okay, most of us are too old to start learning the catechism now. It doesn't stick as well as when we were young, and that's why it's always taught to children. But read through the Confession of Faith. Read through the shorter catechism. Have a think about what it says. Now, there may be one or two things in them that you don't agree with. Well, find out why the church teaches that. Look at the scripture references that the documents refer to. Think about what you believe. You have to if you're going to obey Jude here. The psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 119, speaks of the psalmist's love for God's word. He loved it so much, he wrote a psalm with 176 verses in it, all about how much he loved it. Earlier in it, he said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The passage from Proverbs that we read earlier tells us that God's word should be on our hearts. "Treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. Seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures." Do you see the wisdom of Solomon there? God's people are meant to fill their lives with God's word, because we need that if we are to behave, think, and feel rightly, and certainly if we are to contend for the faith. I'm a Hearts fan, though I don't really follow them that much now. There was a time when I used to go to every match, except on a Sunday or if it clashed with a prayer meeting. I went to all the away games. I even sometimes used to travel up to Stirling on a Tuesday afternoon to watch the reserves. I used to know who all the players were. I could have told you what the score was the last time we played someone and who scored. I was a real fan. Now, I couldn't even recognize the names of many of the players, never mind know what they look like. I follow their results, but I don't know who they're playing next week, for example. I guess I'm a different type of fan now. What type of follower are you? Are you really into this faith? Could you contend for it? I'm not saying that we need to be able to debate against Richard Dawkins or whatever. And actually, that's not what Jude is saying either. But we need to know what we believe. Do you? Well, we're going to close by singing a hymn about God's word.
And it only goes to one tune. And I know some, including our music guys, don't know the tune. So we're going to have it a recording of it played. But I've asked a few people and they know it. So hopefully we'll be all right. It's called Powerful in Making Us Wise to Salvation. Hammer for action and compass for travel. Map in the desert and lamp in the dark. Teaching, rebuking, correcting and training. These are the scriptures and this is their word. Let's stand. There's an introduction. We'll stand during the introduction so that we're ready to start singing. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.